For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
It's July 3rd. We are in Parshas Re'eh. We are on page 998. We are beginning with the Perek Yudbeis, chapter 12, Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Eila hachukim ha'mishpatim asher tishmeru la'asos. These are the laws, the statutes that you should guard to do. Ba'aretz asher asan Hashem Elokei Avosecha lecha l'rishta, in the land that Hashem your God has given you to conquer. Kol ha'yamim, all the days, asher atem chayim al ha'adama, that you are living upon the land. Abed te'abedun es kol ha'mikamos asher avdu sham ha'goyim. You should completely destroy all the places that the non-Jews served there, meaning they served their idolatry there. Asher atem yorshim osam, that you are conquering them. What do they serve? They served es Eloheihem, their false gods. Al heharim haramim v'ala givaos, on the tall mountains and the hills. V'sachas kol eitz ra'anan, and under all beautiful trees. The way the pasuk says it is abed te'abedun, which is a double language, which means to utterly destroy. Rashi tells us in the name of Chazal that you see from here that when you're uprooting avodah zarah, you have to really root it out. You have to go deep and completely obliterate the avodah zarah. You can't leave anything around, no remnant of the worship of avodah zarah. Avodah zarah is a terrible, terrible thing, and it should be completely obliterated. You don't leave a museum. You don't leave any hint of it. You completely obliterate whatever is there. They would serve the avodah zarah, predictably, in nice places. So tall mountains, beautiful trees. The Gemara tells us, the Mishnah tells us, in Maseches Avodah Zarah, that one of the heretics asked one of the sages, if Hashem does not want Avodah Zarah, why doesn't he destroy it? So the sage responded that, what are you going to do if they worship the sun or the moon? You're going to destroy those, as they worship everything. So then he asks, so why not just destroy those things that the world doesn't need? Destroy the statues. So he responded, if that would happen, then those that worship the sun will believe that it is the sun that is powerful. That's why the sun wasn't destroyed and the statues were. So therefore, Hashem does not destroy the Avodah Zarah. However, Avodah Zarah is prohibited. Once it becomes an object that is worshipped, then it is prohibited to get any benefit from it, as long as it is considered to be an Avodah Zarah. So then, if the non-Jews worship the sun, or worship a mountain, or worship a tree, does it become something which we cannot benefit from? So the Gemara says, based on this pasuk here, that it says, towards the end of the pasuk, it says, "Es Eloheihem al heharim," there are gods on the mountains, and the Gemara says, "Velo heharim Eloheihem," and not the mountains that are their gods, meaning that if they worship a part of the earth itself, then that does not become prohibited. It's only if they worship an object that is detached from the ground that becomes prohibited, but the mountain itself does not become prohibited because they worship it. Only that which is detached from the ground becomes prohibited. So even if they bow down to a mountain, the mountain does not become prohibited.
So is it only something that they made then?
Well, it doesn't have to be something they made. It's something they worshipped, even if they didn't make it. If they choose to bow down to a table that was made by somebody else, that table will become prohibited.
So we're not prohibited to things that Hashem made.
Correct.
Like the sun and
correct.
The ground.
Right. Right. That's right. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. V'nitatztemes mizbechosam, you should break down their altars. V'shibartemes matzevosam, you should break their matzevos. A matzeva is also an altar. But a mizbeach is made out of many stones, and a matzeva is made out of one large stone. Either way, to break them down. V'asherehem tisrefun ba'esh, their trees that they worship, you should burn in fire. Ufsilei Elohehem tigadeun, and their graven gods, you should break up, you should destroy. Vibaratem es shemam minamakom ahu, you should destroy their name from that place. What does it mean to destroy their name? So that means that you are to give it a name that is negative, that is a pejorative. You should call it names. The Gemara tells us that all leitzonus, all scorning, is prohibited. One is not allowed to scorn or to mock. One is not allowed to do that, except for leitzonusa d'avodah zara, except for avodah zara. There we are told to mock and to scorn the avodah zara. We do not say that. Look at this ancient practice that was done in previous years, and notice their form of worship, and see how interesting it is, and perhaps sophisticated, and that sort of way of reminiscing about or talking about historically that which was Avodah Zarah. Rather, we say, that was foolish. That was just a stupid practice. That's what we say. We scorn it. We mock it. And this is very important, because today that's not something which is acceptable socially. And typically when people tour, for example, old ruins of areas that where there was forms of idolatry, then they look at it respectfully and speak respectfully of the practices that they see. We do not speak respectfully about it. It is foolish, and that is the way we are to speak about it. And we should mock it. Avodah Zarah is worthy of being mocked. Yes?
So in an archaeological dig, if they would find something, would they destroy that?
Well, when you ask if in an archaeological dig, if they would find something, would they destroy it? We have no control over the archaeologists. Should they destroy it? Yes, they should. Now, the truth, though, is that if it has become bottle, if the non-Jews have nullified the worship, meaning that a non-Jew, we talked about this once before, let's say a non-Jew has an idol that they worship, and then they get angry at the idol because it's not helping them, and they throw it down and smash it, it becomes permitted because they are being mevatel, they're nullifying the Avodah Zarah. A Jew cannot nullify Avodah Zarah, but a non-Jew can. So that which is no longer being worshipped might have become nullified, in which case it is no longer prohibited. The practice is still mocked. It is an exceedingly foolish thing to bow down to an inanimate object.
That a human being made.
It speaks of a deep foolishness. But the item may become permitted if it was nullified. But the when it says v'yibaratemes shemam, literally that means that we are to call it names. We should make fun of the Avodah Zarah. It's not something to be respected. Greek mythology, for example, is abject foolishness, absolute stupidity. And that's the way we should think about it. It should not be respected in any way. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Lo sasun kein la'Hashem Elokeichem, do not do this to Hashem your God. Now, what should you not do to Hashem your God? Well, obviously, we shouldn't make fun or anything of that nature. But more than that, all that was stated in the previous pasuk is not to be done to Hashem our God, which means that from here we have a prohibition against destroying any of the sanctified objects. Let's, for example, of the Beis HaMikdash. If one would break the altar of the Beis HaMikdash, that would be besides being disrespectful, it would violate this prohibition that one is not allowed to do so. One is not allowed to break the altar of the Beis HaMikdash. If you want to take it further, there are those who say, there are sages that say that it means that we should not behave in a manner which causes the Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed, because we are indirectly, or maybe even directly, causing the destruction of the holy places. But from here, we also know that we're not allowed to destroy or discard sanctified objects. And this is where Shemos comes from, the concept of Shemos. We're not allowed to erase or destroy in any way God's name. So, with the exception of the Sota, where Hashem's name is erased in the water, Hashem's name that was written on the parchment is erased in the water, we're not allowed to erase God's name. So, this means, for example, that let's say a scribe is writing a Sefer Torah, and he was supposed to write Vayedaber Hashem El Moshe, and he forgot to write the word Vayedaber, and he just wrote Hashem's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. He wrote the name of Hashem, and then he realized, "Oop, I forgot to put in the word Vayedaber." He cannot erase the name of Hashem in order to write the word Vayedaber, because once it's written, it's not allowed to be erased. That is derived from this pasuk here. Lo sa'asun kein l'Hashem Elokeichem. You may not do this to Hashem, your God. You cannot erase His name. And therefore, in that case where the scribe writes Hashem's name prematurely and was supposed to write a different word before it, so he has to come up with another creative method of fixing the problem. If all else fails, he will have to remove that entire column from the Torah and insert another one. Put another piece of parchment in. That's a pretty expensive and time-consuming mistake. There are other ways of handling it. Sometimes what they can do is scrape off or erase several words before the name of Hashem and write it in a little bit smaller and fit in the word that was missing. Provided there's enough space, provided that the word that was missing isn't so big, provided that prior to this name of Hashem, that you don't have another name of Hashem in very close proximity, because then you can't do that either. Right. So that is something which a scribe has to be careful of. This is true also of any person, not just a scribe, writes the name of Hashem. It's not allowed to be erased or destroyed. What sometimes they're able to do is to kind of lift the name of Hashem off the parchment, because the parchment is thick, and sometimes they can cut out just the name of Hashem off the parchment, but it's a very delicate process to do. What does one do with that name of Hashem? Well, what does one do with any Sefer Torah that is no longer usable? So here we have the concept of Shemos, or Geniza. The concept of Shemos or Geniza is that we do not destroy, obliterate, discard a sanctified item, rather we put it away. Now people know that we bury Shemos. Burying is not the only way to deal with it. You can theoretically put it in a carton, and put it in a warehouse. You just can't destroy it. So you put it somewhere where it just sits. That's all. That is what Shemos is. It can be buried. They tend to bury them in a Jewish graveyard. They tend to bury them with tzaddikim as they're being buried. But that is what happens to the Shemos. What items go into Shemos? So the items that go into Shemos are obviously a Sefer Torah, but it's not items that are used for a mitzvah. Items used for a mitzvah are not sanctified objects. For example, tzitzis. Tzitzis are a mitzvah item. They are not sanctified. And therefore, tzitzis do not have to go into Shemos. Another example would be a lulav and esrog. A lulav and esrog are items for a mitzvah. They're heftza shel mitzvah. They're used for a mitzvah. They are not sanctified. They do not need to go into Shemos. What needs to go into Shemos? items that have kedusha. What has kedusha? Items that have parchment. So that's a Sefer Torah, tefillin, mezuzah, or items that have words of Torah written on them. That's what goes into Shemus. So if you have a piece of paper and you're taking notes of Torah and you're writing words of Torah, that piece of paper now would have to go into Shemus rather than be discarded. It has kedusha, it has sanctity. The tefillin, even though the parchment is only found inside the boxes, but because all of the tefillin are considered to be part of the same item, so the straps of the tefillin also go into Shemus. Also, the name of Hashem is made through the knots of the tefillin, the way they knot the tefillin, they write, knot it in a way to spell out the name of Hashem, Shin and Dalet and Yud, Shakai. So that also goes into Shemus. A mezuzah goes into Shemus. But other items that are simply a mitzvah do not go into Shemus. Now, we are not supposed to treat items of a mitzvah in a disrespectful manner. The Gemara says one should not step on the boards of used for a sukkah, even though a sukkah has no sanctity. But because it was used for a mitzvah, one should not step on the boards of a sukkah. But it does not go into Shemus. It can be placed in the garbage in a respectful manner. In theory, so could a lulavan esrog. A lulavan esrog can be placed in the garbage in a respectful manner because they have no sanctity. There is a custom that because the lulavan esrog were used for a mitzvah, we try to use the same items for another mitzvah. And that's why there is a custom to save the lulavan esrog until Pesach and use them as fuel for the fire to burn the chametz, which is also a mitzvah. But that's not a requirement. That's a minhag. It's a nice thing to do. But it's not a requirement. A lulav and esrog may be placed in the garbage. A yarmulke may be placed in the garbage. A yarmulke is not a, has no kedusha, has no sanctity. It may be placed in the garbage. There is a minhag to place the strings of tzitzis in Shemos. That is a minhag. It is not required, but there is a minhag to do that. Not the garment of the tzitzis, but just the strings of the tzitzis. There is a minhag to do that, even though it has no sanctity. Today, because the written word is so much more common, and because the printed word is even more common, we have far, far more Shemos than ever before. There's never been this plethora of Shemos that we have now. Boxes of Geniza get filled all the time. And in fact, in the larger Jewish communities, they fill tractor trailers with Geniza. You can pay to have your Shemos in boxes. You can pay to have it placed into a tractor trailer and they take care of it. They charge per box. When people are downsizing and things like that, and they have this huge library of Sfarim, so that's what happens. Names of Hashem that appear on a computer screen are not prohibited to be erased. On a computer screen, it has no real, reality to it. It's just a picture. It doesn't have any real, substance to it. Therefore, it can be erased. It's not the best thing to do. One should not deliberately write the name of Hashem and then erase it, but it is not this prohibition. There is a question about printed material, because is printed material considered to be writing of Hashem's name or of Torah? This is discussed in the Shulchan Aruch, and the conclusion that the Taz concludes, and that most of the posts can follow, is that something which is printed is the same as something which is written. However, they're talking about the old printing press, where you actually stamp the letters. It's actually being printed. Today, printing is done through pictures. That's what it is. It's just a picture. That's all it is. There's no actual printing being done. It's a picture that is being taken, and that is the way our Sfarim are written. They're not printed like in the old style printing press. They're actually just pictures. That's what it is. And therefore, they are even further removed from writing. And therefore, it is questionable whether printed material needs to go into Shemos. The custom is to put printed material into Shemos, but there is room to argue that printed material today is so far removed from writing that it need not be put into Shemos. But again, the custom seems to be to do it. If that were not the case, then all of our Sfarim could theoretically be put in the garbage. If you would not argue that printed material today goes into Shemos. And that's not the custom. The custom is to put our worn out Sfarim into Shemos. But it is very far removed from the printed word, and therefore it is not so simple that that is a requirement. Yes?
So the little bulletin that the Shulchan puts out before Shabbos, it says that it contains Shemos and it should not be discarded. Just ordinarily, what is in it?
The question is, there's the Shabbos flyer that the Shul puts out. What is in it? I don't know what is in it. That would be a problem.
Over and I was trying to figure
yeah.
out.
During COVID, it had certain sukkim because it told you what to daven. So I think then you had to, but I don't think now.
Yeah. Okay, we're saying that perhaps during COVID they were writing different halachos
right.
in the Shabbos flyer with the words of Torah. It's not just sukkim; it's words of Torah.
Right.
Even just writing laws, that would be part of it.
Right.
So, but you're saying perhaps now it's not true anymore.
Yeah.
Okay, so perhaps that's something to bring up with the Shul office. Maybe that's something to bring up with the Shul office and find out whether it's necessary to print to write that anymore.
Yeah, but I don't think it says it anymore.
Oh, it doesn't say it anymore?
I don't think so.
Oh, maybe it doesn't say it anymore. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. With schoolwork, kids come home from school with all kinds of printouts and work that they have done, and this becomes an issue. It becomes, the amount of Shemos that there is. One should not put into Shemos things that do not belong there. It is a bizayon. It degrades the Shemos to put into Shemos things that do not belong there. Therefore, if you have, for example, a Dvar Torah that is written in a magazine, but on the other side of the page is either pictures or words that are not Torah, then that should not go into Shemos because it degrades the Shemos. Because yes, there's Torah on one side of the page, but on the other side of the page, there are things that don't belong there and that degrades it. And in that situation, it is better to take that page and double wrap it and place it in the garbage, but not to put it into Shemos. Because it degrades the Shemos to put things into Shemos that do not belong there. If you do not have a Shemos box, you have no place to put it, so then put it up in your attic. Put it in a box, put it up in your attic. Just put it away. That's all. We just don't discard it. Just put it away, and that's it. You just hold on to it. There's plenty of other things we have in our houses that we have no idea how long they've been there, and how they got there, and whatever's going to happen to them. And this will be the same thing.
That's a big responsibility.
Is it a big responsibility?
There's something there, and you might forget, or something may happen to you, and somebody else may not know, and it could be discarded inadvertently.
Right, it's true, it might happen. You can write on it, Shemos, on the box. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Pasuk Hey. Verse 5. So, what should you do rather than destroy when we're talking about Hashem's things? Because the place that Hashem chooses from all of your tribes, lasum es shemo sham, to place his name there, l'shichno sidrishu uvasa shama, you should seek out his, I'm not sure how they translate that. His
presence.
His presence, okay. His presence and come there. So, rather than chas v'shalom to destroy the places of sanctity of Hashem, rather you should seek out his presence and go there. This is of course referring to the Beis HaMikdash. But it's not really referring to the Beis HaMikdash, as we'll explain in a moment. The Torah never tells us where the Beis HaMikdash should go. We know where the Beis HaMikdash is. We know it's on the Temple Mount, but it's called the Temple Mount because that's where the Beis HaMikdash is. So that's circular reasoning. We know that the Temple Mount is Har HaMoriah. It's the mountain upon which Akedas Yitzchak took place, the binding of Yitzchak took place on Har HaMoriah. And that's where it is. But it doesn't say it anywhere in the Torah. It just says that Hashem is going to choose a place for His presence to be. And that's where you should come and seek Him out. But when we came to Eretz Yisrael, we did not build the Beis HaMikdash right away. The Beis HaMikdash was not built for over 400 years after our entering the land. And the Mizbeach, the altar, migrated to different places. First, the Mizbeach was part of the Mishkan. Of course, as we traveled through the wilderness, it was a portable, we'll call it a portable Beis HaMikdash. It was a movable Beis HaMikdash. That was the Mishkan. And then Mizbeach, the altar, was there. When we came to Eretz Yisrael, for the first 14 years we were there, while the land was being conquered and divided up, then the Mishkan was in Gilgal. Gilgal was the main camp of the Jewish people, and that's where the Mizbeach was, that's where the altar was. After those 14 years, then the Mizbeach, the altar, was placed in Shiloh. Shiloh had walls, had stone walls, but no roof, and that's where the altar was. And the altar remained in Shiloh for over 350 years. It was in Shiloh. That is where the altar was. It's a long, long, long time. It's almost as long as the Beis HaMikdash was around. Mm-hmm. Shiloh was the place people went to offer karbonos, to offer sacrifices. Shiloh was destroyed in the time of Eli. In the time of Eli, there was a war with the Plishtim, and Shiloh was destroyed. When Shiloh was destroyed, then the Mizbeach, the altar, was moved to Nov. The city of Nov is a suburb of Yerushalayim, and that's where it was, not for that long. It was there for a little over 50 years. It was in Nov. But Nov was destroyed as well. It was destroyed by Shaul HaMelech, really by Doeg HaAdomi, when he was chasing David HaMelech. Nov was destroyed. When Nov was destroyed, then the Mizbeach was moved to Givon, another area outside Yerushalayim. Finally, when Shlomo HaMelech became king and he built the Beis HaMikdash, then the Mizbeach was moved to the Beis HaMikdash. So the Mizbeach moved from the Mishkan to Gilgal, which is really where the Mishkan happened to be camped. So it's really still part of the Mishkan. Gilgal is not really a separate place because it's really where the Mishkan was for 14 years. From there it went to Shiloh, from there to Nov, from there to Givon, and from there to Yerushalayim. Those are the places that the Mizbeach was. The rules governing these places were very different, as we're about to learn, and hopefully we will be able to get clear through these psukim, the rules. Now I'm going to first explain the rules before we read the psukim, because reading the psukim can be confusing in applying these rules. The halacha is that prior to the receiving of the Torah, people had altars. They had their own altars. A personal altar is called a bama. A bama was permitted prior to the giving of the Torah. One could have their own altar and offer sacrifices on a bama. Now, you cannot offer any sacrifice you want on a bama. A bama can only get voluntary sacrifices, those that one brings because they want to give a gift. They want to bring a gift to Hashem. But sacrifices that are obligatory, like a chatas, a sin offering, which is an obligatory offering for someone who commits certain types of sins, cannot be brought on a bama. That can only be brought in a more permanent place. As long as there was a Mishkan, we offered karbanos in the Mishkan. When Shiloh was the place where the Mizbeach was, bamos were prohibited. As long as there was Shiloh, Shiloh was considered to be a more permanent place for the Mizbeach. And therefore, all sacrifices needed to be brought there. One could not use a bama, a personal altar. We have to keep in mind that in their day, because they had such an intense drive to worship, which we don't have, that intense drive found expression in Avodah Zarah, in idolatry. Even for those who did not, God forbid, worship idolatry, there was, we'll call it a lower level drive that was also prohibited, obviously not as bad as Avodah Zarah, which was to offer sacrifices on a bama, on a personal altar. Even when the bamos were prohibited, it was something that was a constant problem, that the people were offering sacrifices on their private altars to Hashem, not to Avodah Zarah, God forbid, to Hashem. But it was a big drive. You'd say to yourself, I don't understand. You're offering it to Hashem, and Hashem says, don't do this. So what are you doing? That's only, to us, it's logically contradictory. That's because we're thinking of it logically. But if we had a drive, then logic goes out the window. Think about the drives that we do have. And think about how people contradict themselves all the time with their drives to do things that are wrong, but they do it anyway. And that's because the way the Yetzer Hara works, it makes people want to do things even though it is illogical. And therefore, the drive to use a personal altar, a bama, was very, very powerful. During the time that the Mizbeach was in Shiloh, bamos were prohibited. But Shiloh, because it was a more permanent place, one could offer any kind of sacrifice at Shiloh. Not just personal sacrifices, but also sin offerings, things that were obligatory, could be offered at Shiloh. Yeah?
I forget. If one lived far away and would have trouble getting there, can they arrange an agent to...
Yeah, the question is, if one lives far away and they can't get to where the altar is, can they arrange an agent? The answer is yes for most types of sacrifices. The answer is yes. Depends on the type of sacrifice, but frequently that is the case, that one can send their sacrifice with somebody else. When Shiloh was destroyed, and the Mizbeach was first in Nov and then in Givon, bamos were permitted during that time. That interim time between Shiloh and the Beis HaMikdash, bamos were permitted. You could make your own personal backyard altar if you wanted. Once the Beis HaMikdash was built, then the bamos became prohibited. But there's a difference between the Beis HaMikdash and Shiloh. The way the Gemara says it is, Shiloh yesh achareha heter. Shiloh, even though as long as the altar was in Shiloh, bamos were prohibited, but once Shiloh was destroyed, the bamos became permitted again. Yesh achareha heter, there is after Shiloh permission to make a bama, to make a personal altar. But once the Beis HaMikdash was built, Ein achareha heter. There is no permission after the Beis HaMikdash. Even though today there is no Beis HaMikdash, nevertheless, personal bamos are still prohibited. That's the sanctity of the Beis HaMikdash. The sanctity of Shiloh was such that as long as it was in existence, you couldn't bring a sacrifice anywhere else. But once it was destroyed, the permission was granted again to bring sacrifices anywhere you wanted to. The Beis HaMikdash is even more sanctified than Shiloh, to the point where, while it was in existence, you could not bring sacrifices anywhere else, and even after it's destroyed, its sanctity lasts, and therefore we cannot offer sacrifices anywhere else. So for all intents and purposes, once the Beis HaMikdash was constructed, bamos are never permitted again, even though they were still done, but they were all done as an incorrect way of behavior. Yeah?
So if someone did a sacrifice to Hashem when it wasn't permitted, would that altar be considered, we would have to destroy it?
Good question. If someone did violate this law and offered a sacrifice on a bama to Hashem when they weren't supposed to, would that bama have to be destroyed? The answer is no. The bama, it's not Avodah Zarah. It's not the same thing. Avodah Zarah is a horrific sin. a bama is a sin. It's not a horrific sin.
And then how about the Beis Hamikdash when, during the Nevi'im, when they did Avodah Zarah on the Beis Hamikdash? So
what about when they worshipped Avodah Zarah in the Beis Hamikdash? So the Beis Hamikdash had to be purified afterwards. That is true.
So you didn't have to destroy it.
You didn't have to destroy the Beis Hamikdash, but sometimes some of the vessels needed to be removed and replaced. After the Chashmonaim came back after the Hanukkah story, there had been rampant Avodah Zarah in the Beis Hamikdash. They had to purify everything. That was the issue, that there was no oil that was pure. So things become impure, but not the structure itself. The structure itself remains. The structure itself was fine, but they needed to, a lot of the utensils and the oil and things like that needed to be replaced.
So I don't understand. So when it says that we don't know exactly where the Beis Hamikdash is, what about when Yaakov left to go to Laban? He was in a place.
Yes.
And he said, I didn't know. So there was an awareness.
Yes, yes. So what about, the question is, if we don't know where the Beis Hamikdash was, what about when Yaakov was traveling and he was going to Laban and he says, I didn't realize that this is the place of Hashem? But that Yaakov realized where it was, so did Avraham Avinu, so did Yitzchak. But later on, we didn't know exactly where it was. We had a good idea. We had a pretty good idea, but we didn't know precisely where it was. The Gemara says that Shmuel HaNavi and David HaMelech sat together using the verses in Yehoshua and pieced together precisely where the Mizbeach should go. And they figured it out based on that.
So it means that we don't know, but that they knew.
Well, you say, well, I mean, we know today because we know where it is, right? But at the time, right? Right? They knew, the Avos knew, and then when we came into Eretz Yisrael, they had to figure out where was that. I mean, they knew it was in Yerushalayim somewhere. They had a good, they had a sense of it, but they didn't know precisely where it is. But the Torah never tells you where. The Torah just says that there is a place that I choose. That's all it says. So that's why the place that I choose. There was Shiloh, there was Nov, there was Givon, there was the Beis HaMikdash. The place I choose changed until we got to the Beis HaMikdash.
But Yaakov and...
Yeah, Yaakov knew where... Yeah, they knew where it would end up. That's right. Yeah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Lam Sha'a Kol Nidreinu.
Amen.
So, going back to this Pasuk Hey, verse 5, that rather to the place... That Hashem your God chooses from all your tribes to put His name there, you should seek His presence and come there. Chazal tell us this is talking about Shiloh. This is not talking about the Beis HaMikdash. As we'll see in a moment, because here we're going to see that it will be permitted after it is destroyed to offer sacrifices on a bama. Only while it's in existence, a bama was prohibited. So, as the next pasuk says, pasuk vav verse 6, v'havei sem shama, you should bring there to Shiloh, olo seichem, your burnt offerings, v'ziv cheichem, and your peace offerings, v'es masro seichem, and your maiser sheni, your Meister Behema, the different types of Meister. Veis Trumas Yedchem, and this is referring to the Bikurim should be brought there. Vinidrechem, Vinidvosechem, your voluntary offerings. Uvecharos Bekarchem, Vitzonchem, and the firstborn of your cattle and your sheep. All of that should be brought to Shiloh. That's where the sacrifices should be brought. Va'achaltem sham lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, you should eat there, the sacrifices in front of Hashem your God. Usmachtem b'chol mishlach yadchem, you should be happy in all of what you were given. Atem uvateichem, you and your households. Hashem irachecha, Hashem Elokecha, that Hashem your God has blessed you. Lo sa'asun kechol asher anachnu osim po hayom, do not do like all that we are doing here today. Do not do Ish kol hayashar be'enav, each man what he wants to do, which means that that today when they were give me one moment here, one second. This is a tricky pasuk to translate. Hold on. Yeah. So, This is a little bit hard to translate. This pasuk ches, is no longer referring to Shiloh. This pasuk is referring to between the time they got to Eretz Yisrael before the Mizbeach ended up in Shiloh. Then they were able to use a bama, but they could only offer on a bama that which is a voluntary sacrifice, not that which is obligatory. Therefore, it says here, Lo sasun kechol asher anachnu asim po hayom. Do not do in that interim time before Shiloh. Do not do what we do today in the Mishkan, in the wilderness, where we're able to bring obligatory sacrifices. No, you can only bring ish kol hayasher be'enav, only that which you want to do, that which is voluntary. That's the only thing you can bring on the bamos, on the individual, personal altars that sprang up before Shiloh was constructed. Yes?
Was it clear that the Beit HaMikdash is tied to having a king? Could there be any other kind of social construct where the Jewish people would get together and make a permanent home for Hashem?
That's a good question. The question is it clear that the Beis HaMikdash was tied to having a king? So it is not so clear in the verses, but that is what Chazal tell us, and the Rambam codifies it, and he writes that when we get to Eretz Yisrael, we have three mitzvos. We first must anoint a king, then we have to destroy Amalek, and then we have to build a Beis HaMikdash. But the Beis HaMikdash can only be built once you have a king. But you're right, it's not so explicit in the verses. So, as long as the Mishkan, the Mizbeach, was not in Shiloh, then all you can offer is Ish Kol HaYashar Be'enav, only that which is fitting in his eyes, which means a voluntary sacrifice. Why? Kilo Vasem Ad Ata, because at that point you have not yet come, meaning that interim time from the time we got to Israel before Shiloh, we had not yet come, El HaMenucha Ve'el ha-nachala, to the respite and to the inheritance. Asher Hashem Elokecha nosim lach, that Hashem your God is giving to you. Minucha, the respite, is referring to Shiloh. Nachala, the inheritance, is referring to the Beis HaMikdash. Once we were either in Minucha, that's Shiloh, or Nachala, that's the Beis HaMikdash, then you can offer any type of sacrifice you want, but personal altars are prohibited. But before Shiloh, or between Shiloh and the Beis HaMikdash, which means before Menucha, or after Menucha and before Nachala, then you could have your personal altar, but you could only offer Ish Kol HaYashar Be'enav, you could only offer that which you wanted to offer, which is that which is voluntary, not that which is obligatory. So as I said, it's kind of choppy how to read these psukim. That's why I explained it to you before we started reading it, because when you read it inside, it gets a little bit difficult to follow. And the pasuk continues, pasuk yud, verse 10. Va'avartem es hayarden, you will cross the Jordan River. Vishavtem ba'aretz asher Hashem Elokechem manchil eschem, you will dwell in the land that Hashem your God is giving to you. Ve'heiniach lachem mikol oyveichem misavi vishatem ve'atach, and Hashem will give you rest from all of your enemies from all around, and you will sit securely. Once that happens, then you will build the Beis HaMikdash. That does not happen until the days of David HaMelech. Throughout the entire time that the Mizbeach was in Gilgal, in Shiloh, in Nov, in Givon, there were all kinds of wars, all kinds of trouble from the enemies around us. But when we finally got to David HaMelech and he waged war with everybody around and he defeated everybody, by the time his son Shlomo took over, there was peace. And therefore, we have the next pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. At that point, V'haya ha-makom asher yivchar Hashem Elokeichem bo, it will be the place that Hashem your God will choose it, l'shaken shmo sham, to place His presence there, shama saviu, there you will bring eis kol asher anochim mitzaveh eschem, all of the sacrifices that I'm commanding you, not just the voluntary ones, but all of them. And now we're going to have a similar list to what we had before. But before we were talking about Shiloh, here we're talking about the Beis HaMikdash. Olo Seichem, your burnt offerings, Viziv Chechem, your peace offerings, Masro Seichem, your Maaser Sheni, and your Maaser Behema, Usumas Yadchem, and your Bikurim, V'chom Mivchar Nidreichem, and all of the choicest of your voluntary offerings, asher tidru laHashem, that you promise to Hashem. Usmachtem lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, and you will be happy in front of Hashem your God, atem, uvneichem, uvnoseichem, avdeichem, amhoseichem, you, your sons, your daughters, your slaves, your maids, v'alevi asher b'shareichem, and also the Levi that's in your gates. Ki ein lo chelek v'nachala itchem, because the Levi, which includes the Kohanim, do not have a portion with you. And therefore, you have to make sure that they also will get some of your bounty. And therefore, we throw in this pasuk, Hishama lecha, be very careful. Pentala, I'm sorry, I jumped the gun. Then we're going to have a different warning later on. So we have now outlined that we have these various stages. From the time we got to Israel until Shiloh, so you have a leniency and a stringency. The leniency is, you can make your own altar. Do what you want. The stringency is, you can only offer voluntary karbanos, not obligatory ones. Shiloh is built. Now it flips. You have a leniency and a stringency. The leniency is, you can offer any type of sacrifice. But the stringency is, you may only offer sacrifices at Shiloh, not your own personal place. Then Shiloh is destroyed, and the Mizbeach goes to Nov and then to Givon. Now it flips back the other way. You're allowed to have your personal altar, but only to offer voluntary sacrifices. Then the Beis HaMikdash is built, and it flips back. And you may not have your personal altar, but you can bring any type of sacrifice. Today, we don't have either. We have a stringency on both ends. We cannot offer any sacrifices anywhere, because we have no Beis HaMikdash, and we cannot have our own personal altars. So that is where we are today. That is derived from all of these psukim.
Rabbi Prince?
Yes, yes.
Didn't the Jews try to build a Beis HaMikdash in Egypt?
Mm-hmm. There was a story of Beis Chonyo, which we actually discussed in one of our classes, where there was a group, we discussed it in Yirmiyahu, there was a group of Jews that ran away to Alexandria, and they built an altar to Hashem. So, it was not permitted because there still was a Beis HaMikdash. There is a debate whether it was Avodah Zarah or was to Hashem, but it seems like it was to Hashem. There are those who say that it was actually, there's two different time frames that this happened. During the days of Yirmiyahu, there are those who say it was actually non-Jews that built that altar for Hashem. That would be permitted. Non-Jews can do that. And that would be fine. And they were offering sacrifices there. Later on, during the second Beis HaMikdash, it happened again, and that time it was definitely Jews who did it. So yeah, but that was a problem. That was a problem. So these are the various places. Now, I want to point out to you that in describing the place that Hashem chooses, here in Pasuk Yud Aleph, in verse 11, it says, the place that Hashem your God chooses. That's all it says. I'm sorry, I just want to make sure I'm not jumping the gun again. Hold on one second. It just says the place that Hashem your God chooses. 1 minute, please. Yeah. I'm getting mixed up with time. I'll just make sure I don't miss this. You know what? I am jumping the gun. We're going to get to it in just a moment. Okay, let's go a little bit further, and then we'll get to the point I wanted to make. I forgot. We have to read a little bit further to get to this point. So, Pasuk Yud Dalet, verse 14. We'll get to this point. That will be our last point for tonight. So, I'm sorry. First Yud Gimel, verse 13. So we're going to do 13 and 14. Hishamar lacha, be careful. Pentale olo secha, lest you offer your burnt offerings, b'choma koma sher tireh, wherever you choose to do it. Be very careful. Don't offer it anywhere you want. You can't do that. Once you have a Beis HaMikdash, you have to offer your sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash. Ki im b'makoma sheiv chara Hashem b'achat shvatecha. Rather, in the place that Hashem chose from one of your tribes. Sham tale olo secha, there you should offer your burnt offerings. V'sham taseh kol ha'shonachim etzaveka. And there, you should do all that I am commanding you. Now here, it says that Hashem will choose be'achad shevatecha, in one of your tribes. That's in Pasuk Yudalet 14. Earlier, in Pasuk Vav, verse 6, no, sorry, Pasuk He, verse 5, it says, Asher yivchar Hashem Elokeichem, Hashem your God will choose mikol shivteichem, from all of your tribes. So is it from one of your tribes or from all of your tribes? Now the Beis HaMikdash is located in the portion of, who knows which tribe?
Binyamin.
Of Binyamin. It is located in the portion of Binyamin, and that is a requirement. It has to be in the portion of Binyamin. So it seems like it's the portion of one tribe. It's not in all the tribes. When David HaMelech identified exactly where the Beis HaMikdash should be, he discovered that it was owned by a man named Aravna HaYevusi. Aravna HaYevusi was not Jewish, and he owned the land that the Beis HaMikdash should be built on. He was a righteous person, and he owned that land. David HaMelech sought to buy the land from him, and he agreed. But David HaMelech, the land was located within the portion of Binyamin. But David HaMelech did not want it to be owned by one person or one family or even one tribe. So David HaMelech collected money from all of the tribes, and he combined all of 12 tribes' money, and that was the money he used to purchase the land from Aravna HaYevusi. So even though the land is located in the portion of Binyamin, in theory, had Aravna HaYevusi not been a righteous person, and the Jews would have conquered him, he would have been part of a war, and the Jews would have defeated him and conquered that land would have been given to Binyamin, because it was in his portion, it was in his area. But that's not how it happened. It was bought from Aravna HaYevusi. And because it was bought from him, so David HaMelech collected the money from all the tribes. And therefore, both these verses end up becoming true. That it is from one tribe, it's in the portion of Binyamin, and it is from all the tribes, because all the tribes paid for that portion. So the Beis HaMikdash is attributed specifically to Binyamin, but also to all of the tribes. It's worthwhile noting that, and we'll end with this point, that the place of the Beis HaMikdash was purchased. It was formally purchased by David HaMelech. In Tanakh, in Scripture, there are only two other places that we know of that were formally purchased by Jews from non-Jews in Eretz Yisrael. So one of them is Ma'aras HaMachpelah, which Avraham Avinu purchased from Ephron HaChiti for the burial of Sarah. And this is a little bit harder. Shechem. Shechem was purchased by Yaakov Avinu. When they got to Shechem, he purchased the area, which was really right outside of what was then called Shechem. He purchased that area when they got there from the people who lived there. When I was first in Atlanta, which was in the summer of 1988, I was single at the time, and I was here on a summer seed program, and the Kollel had opened the year before, and I was here with seven of my classmates, and we learned in the morning, we learned with people at night, we did different things. So as part of that trip, Rabbi Deitch took us for a Shabbos to Chattanooga. That time there was an Orthodox rabbi in Chattanooga, and he took us there, and we spent the Shabbos there. So we participated in programming there over Shabbos and Sunday. On Sunday, Rabbi Deitch ran a program in which we prepared with the congregants, and then he gave a class. And the basis of the class was were the words of the Ramban, where the Ramban writes that the areas of greatest sanctity in Eretz Yisrael are the areas that are the hardest for us to take possession of. And that is why, for example, that when the State of Israel is finally established, after and we in 1948, we didn't have the most sanctified parts of Israel. We did not have the Kosel. The Ramban obviously doesn't write this, but it's the same idea. We didn't have the West Bank, which is the area that was occupied during the second Beis HaMikdash. It was, I shouldn't say usually the word occupied. The area that was controlled by the Jews during the second Beis HaMikdash was the West Bank, not the rest of the State of Israel. And therefore, the place where we lived during the second Beis HaMikdash is more sanctified than the places that were not lived in at that time. And he showed, using transparencies, that the areas that were more easily controlled by the Jews were the areas of less sanctity. And what the Ramban says is that the areas that were formally purchased have greater sanctity. Yerushalayim, meaning the old city, and Hebron, and Shechem. And historically, those have been very, very difficult places for us, because they have greater sanctity than other places in Israel, because they were formally purchased by us, and therefore the sanctity is even greater. This was the basis of his class back then in 1988. It was the local newspaper sent a reporter, and it was printed up. They took pictures, and it happened to be the picture of the group that I was learning with, that was the picture they put in the thing. So I was in the picture in the article with the group I was learning with. Those of you who might know the Rudniks were in that picture. The rabbi there later, I didn't see it, the rabbi there cut it out and mailed me that article, which of course went to my mother. Okay.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.